receive a blessing from it. Pray now for those who might still be traveling, and you give them safety. And we pray that your will be accomplished in each of our lives. Give us a good evening, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. This Sunday, Mark Reno will be here. Okay. That was my fault for neglecting to announce that on Sunday. So, Mark Reno will be here. So, that's the only announcement that I know of right now to make. Yes. Oh, yeah. I was hoping if I forgot about it, it wouldn't happen. But anyway, if this were not a non-Christian, non-profit organization, we would have cause to sue the city for not allowing us to do what we want to do. But anyway, based on the latest reports, it appears that they're going to have it. It looks like the weather is going to be good this Wednesday. So we will we'll make the final decision closer to the time, but it doesn't look good. So, all right, we have to deal with this every year, and we need to get some Christian people in the on the caddy board. That way, they won't be involved in that stuff. But anyway, all right. So that's it, as far as I know, on announcements. Okay. Romans chapter 10. We'll take a couple minutes to look at that. Romans chapter 10. We're working on verse 14. It's a lengthier verse, so it'll take us a little longer to learn that one, I think. Romans chapter 10. We'll do verses 8 through 14. Say that the word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is the word of faith which we preach, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scriptures say, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call upon him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? All right. And as we noted Sunday, when it says preacher, it doesn't mean someone who is in full-time ministry. Any one of us can preach, even the ladies, when it comes to this. All right. Very good. All right, we'll do number 515, and then following that, we'll take just a minute to take care of any prayer requests. I know a couple of you weren't here Sunday, so if you did not get a prayer bulletin, Jim, you can get one. Please, from back there, for whoever can get one. 515.
Yeah.
you did not get any prayer calls, and can you slip your hand up? We'll make sure you get one. Okay, yeah, Jim's there. Okay. All right. I know those of you who just got it may not have an additional request yet, but okay. I'll turn it over to you.
Well, good evening. Let's open up to Galatians chapter 4. Paul is going to tell his people that it's time to grow up. And that's what he'll be talking about here this evening. And one of the tragedies in this problem of legalism is that it gives the appearance of spiritual maturity when in reality it's really leading people back into a childish attitude. And so really, instead of becoming more mature, they're actually becoming childish. And it's like entering a second childhood. Now, I'm getting to the age where I may be wanting to enter that second childhood, and sometimes that looks like fun, you know. And I see my grandchildren, and I thought, you know, I think I prefer that. But anyway, in spiritually speaking, we don't want to do that. We don't want to go backwards. We want to go forwards. And the issues that they were dealing with here is certainly not too different from Christians today who get involved in some of these legalistic movements, which are around us, all around us, even in our area. There are churches that lean toward that, and they kind of indicate that if you want to get to a higher level of Christianity, you need to do this, 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 and this, and they have nothing to do with this. They have only to do with do's and don'ts and their extra biblical things that they put in. Into their lifestyle. And so the truth that Paul is trying to get across here to his Christians, many of them that he led to the Lord himself, is that you don't need to do this. You don't need to go back where you came from. You need to go on from where you were, but not go back. And the old nature is sometimes attracted to the law, and to these legalistic measures and things that sometimes we would call externals, things that when you do them, you get an inner sense of accomplishment and maybe a little bit of pride because of what you do and what you don't do. And of course, these things are they take away from the idea that salvation is of God. It's not of us. It's not of what we do to merit salvation. It's what we accept that Christ has already done. And so they were floundering. They were going this way and that way and not really knowing where they were and where they were headed. And it kind of reminds me of a story. And of course, I'm a baseball fan. And I heard a story one time of Jim Bouton and Yogi Berra. Now, this dates me because these guys haven't played for years, but maybe we've got some here that are old enough to remember Yogi Berra. And, of course, he was known for saying strange things. And this particular night, Jim Bouton and Yogi Berra were driving through the hills of Pennsylvania to get to a banquet. And all of a sudden, Bouton realized that they were lost. They had no idea where they were. And he said to Yogi, he said, we don't know where we're going. And he said, we're completely lost. We don't even have a map. And Yogi turned to him and said, "Yeah, but we're making great time." And, you know, that sounds like Yogi Berra, you know. But that's the way it was with these people here. They may have been going somewhere, but they didn't know where they were going. And that's a problem. And so Paul takes three approaches here in these verses, chapter 4, verses 1 to 18. He takes three approaches to convince them that they don't need legalism in their lives to live the Christian life. They don't need that. They came out of that, and they don't need to go back to it. And the first thing he does in verses 1 to 7, he explains their adoption. He explains their adoption. Now, let's read those first seven verses as we get started here this evening. It says, "Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all. He is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the Father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And behold, ye are sons. God hath sent forth the Spirit of his Son unto your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ." Let's start with a word of prayer here as we get going this evening. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the word of God. We thank you for the fact that you've preserved it for us even to this day. And we pray that as we look into this short passage this evening, you'd make it profitable in our lives. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so we have here his explanation of their adoption and what it means. Now, among the blessings of the Christian experience, among the blessings of salvation, is this idea of adoption. Now, as opposed to what some people may think, we do not get saved by adoption. We enter into God's family by regeneration. We are regenerated. That's how we become children of God. But adoption is this idea of placing us as an adult son. And it has to do more with our standing in God's family than it does with our entering God's family. And so the adoption here that he's talking about in these first seven verses gives us all the privileges of an adult son. And that's important. And that would have been very important to these Jews. They would understand exactly what he's talking about here. to become a son means more than becoming a child. That's a whole different thing here. Now, the New Testament makes a clear distinction between children of God and sons of God. Now, this is a good point, because it's unfortunate that some of the modern translations don't make any distinction between those two. They just use a generic term, children, and they don't make a distinction between becoming a son of God and becoming a child of God. There's a difference there, and it's important. So we are children of God by faith in Christ. We are born into God's family, and that's how we become Christians. Every child of God is automatically placed into God's family, the son has legal rights and privileges that a child in this economy, this time that Paul was writing, wouldn't have had. Children, we'll get into that in a minute here. But when a sinner trusts Christ, he's saved. And as far as his condition is concerned, he is then a spiritual babe. That's what happens to him. And he needs to grow. And as far as his position is concerned, though, he is an adult son immediately, and he could, if he was able to, he could draw on those rights that an adult son would have, and draw upon the father's wealth, and exercise all the privileges of full sonship. Now, when we enter God's family by regeneration, we enjoy God's family, however, by adoption. Now, the first thing that he shows here is in verses 1 to 3, and he talks about what we were. And what we were is children in bondage. Notice it says there, verses 1 and following, Now I say that an heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all. So he's equating this child with a servant. And why does he do that? Well, no matter how wealthy the father may be, this infant son or toddler, as he starts to grow, can't really enjoy the wealth. And that's a true statement. In this Roman world that they were living, the children of wealthy people were cared for by slaves. I think we mentioned that a little bit last week. We talked about that a little bit. But they were under supervision many times of a slave. And you really wouldn't see much difference between the two at that point. The child himself wasn't much different than that servant who guarded him. And that was the condition of a child. That was the condition of a servant. And these servants were commanded by the master of the house to take care of the children of the master. Now, this was a spiritual condition of the Jews under the law. That's the way they operated. So we've got them here now going backwards. You notice he uses this term elements of the world. Let's read that verse there, verse 3. It says, even so, when we were children, we were in bondage under the elements of the world. Well, for some 15 centuries up until this point, they had been basically going from kindergarten to grade school, maybe to high school, illustrative sense, learning their spiritual ABCs. And when the fullness of time was come, and we'll get to that in a minute here, but that's, of course, when Christ came. Christ came during the fullness of time. And of course, he is the Alpha and the Omega. Now, legalism was now making them take a step backwards, not forwards. They were at the point of maturity, and they were stepping back to childhood. And it's an unfortunate thing. It's showing, really, that they were not mature. They were immature. They were not learned. They were ignorant. And if they could be duped by these Judaizers to go backward, it showed their spiritual maturity, that it was lacking. And Paul, of course, he couldn't be there all the time, and he got them started on the right track, and he left, and now he's gotten word of what's going on, and now he's writing back to them to correct this problem. So first, he sees that he wants to tell them what we were. We were children in bondage, and we've been redeemed from that. Now, secondly, he says, what did God do? What did God do for you? And we find this in verses 4 and 5. He said that God redeemed us. And talks here about the fullness of time. And, of course, Christ came the first time in the fullness of time. And in our time that we're living, we're waiting for the fullness of time to come, for him to come back. And, of course, that'll also be something that we look forward to. But what did he do back here in verses 4 and 5? He redeemed us, Paul says. And that couldn't have happened until the birth of the Savior. And the world was waiting at that point for that time to come. The Roman world at this time was in trouble. And they were waiting for a deliverer. They had heard about the birth of Christ. And old religions were dying. Old philosophies were empty and powerless. Some new mysterious religions were coming on the scene at this particular time, and they were invading the empire. and religious bankruptcy and spiritual hunger was all over this time. And that was because God was preparing the world for the arrival of his son. And that's what was going on here at this time. And from a historical point of view, the Roman Empire itself helped prepare the world for the birth of the Savior. And at this particular time, roads were being built. And, you know, you've heard the saying, all roads lead to Rome. And that was becoming true at this point. They were building roads, and they did lead to Rome. And so it's worth noting that we are now waiting for him to come back. And we're waiting for the fullness of time in our economy in the same token. But Paul is careful to point out here the dual nature of Jesus Christ. Look what he says in verse 4. He says, when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law. Now, Christ was both God and man. And at this point, he said Jesus came forth as a man, but he was made of a woman. And remember, that was prophesied way back in Genesis 3:15, that he would be the seed of the woman, not the seed of the man, the seed of the woman. And that's where Joseph gets left out of the picture, because Christ was the seed of the woman and the Holy Spirit. And Joseph wasn't involved. And of course, that's important to us who believe in the deity of Jesus Christ. And we do believe that. So the ancient promise said that the Redeemer would be the woman's seed. And we saw that in Genesis 3:15. And Paul has told us who came now. It was God's son. He says it in verse 4. And he explains why he came, to redeem them that were what? Under the law. So he said, listen, you folks received Christ. He redeemed you that were under the law. You're not under the law anymore. And he's hammering this point down here. He wants to make it clear. And of course, redeem, the word redeem means to set free by paying a price. Now, a man could purchase a slave in any Roman city. They're very aware of this slave system and redemption and how all that worked, because it was right in front of them. And at this point in the Roman Empire, there were millions of slaves. I'm not sure how many. I've heard different numbers, but it was in the millions. There were millions of slaves. And of course, they could be bought to be used as a slave, but they could also be bought to be set free. And of course, that's what he's talking about here. The redemption that they received was to set them free from the law, to be free in Christ. And that's what had happened to him. And he didn't purchase, Jesus didn't purchase us to make us slaves, but to make us sons. And with that sonship comes all the benefits of sonship. And so thirdly now, he talks about what we are. And let's read verses 6 and 7. He says, and because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, than an heir of God through Christ. So he's making a clear distinction here now between servants and sons, between children and adult sons, between menial servants and true sons. And just like the prodigal son, the Galatians wanted their father to accept them back as servants. Remember when he came back, he said, make me as a hired servant. I'll be happy with that. But what did he do? He made him a full son immediately, much to the chagrin of the older son, who didn't understand what was going on here and was a little bit jealous. But we don't want to be hired servants. We should want to be sons. And so then he goes into, at this point, five contrasts between sons and servants. And he does it here in these verses 6 and 7. Five contrasts between what it means to be a son and what it means to be a servant. And these are important. Number one, the son has the same nature as the father, But the servant doesn't. The servant doesn't have that nature. And remember in 2 Peter, it says we are partakers of the divine nature. And the law can never give a person a new nature. Certainly not God's nature. The law can't do that. And so when the believer goes back into the law, he's denying the very divine nature that's within himself. He's denying that. And he's giving that old nature, the flesh, an opportunity to start working again. And remember, this is something that we battle all the time. Remember, Paul even battled it in Romans when he wrote that letter to the church at Rome. And he said, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? He had that struggle with the new nature and the old nature. And so, but anyway, he's talking here, and that's number one, that the Son has the same nature as the Father. The servant doesn't have that. Secondly, he says, the Son has a Father while the servant has a Master. It's a big difference there. Big difference between having a Father and having a Master. When the sinner trusts Christ, he receives the Holy Spirit within. And when the Spirit enters the heart, he gives us the ability to say, Abba, Father. And of course, I've heard this said many times since I was a little boy hearing this passage preached on. This idea of Abba, Father is, you could say it Papa, or you could say Daddy. It's a very familiar way to talk. You wouldn't talk that way to somebody else's father. But if it's your own father, you have a relationship there, a close relationship, and you're able to say Abba, Father. You're able to say Dad in a very loving way. And that's the benefit here of being a son as opposed to merely being under a master. Thirdly, the son obeys out of love while the servant obeys out of fear. And of course, I see this being an owner of a business. I occasionally have people working for me, and they do what I say because I'm the boss. Maybe not because, I have my son working for me right now, and so maybe he does it for both reasons, but that's a little bit of a different illustration. But many times I've had guys, and I tell them to do something, they say, well, I don't agree with that. I don't think we should do it that way. And so I'll kindly say to them, listen, when you become the boss, you can decide how we do it. But I said, since I'm the boss, let's do it my way. If it doesn't work, then it's my fault. But if I tell you to do it this way and you decide to do it your own way and it doesn't work, I'm going to be pretty unhappy. And so let's make it that we'll do it my way. And then if it doesn't work, I'll take the responsibility for it. And so that's a master worker relationship. They do it that way because they're working for me. And if they want to get paid, they better do things the way I say. And I'm not a bad boss. I don't want you to get the wrong idea. I'm pretty easy to work for. But anyway, that's the difference here. A son will obey out of love, but a servant obeys because he fears his master. And that's a big difference here. And so Paul is explaining that to them here in these short two verses. And then fourthly, he says, the son is rich while the servant is poor. See, the servant never has the benefits of sonship like the son does. Sons are heirs. They're heirs of everything that the father has. It's a wonderful thing to just think of it. We are placed as adult sons into God's family, and we may begin immediately to draw on that inheritance. Right now, we are immediately made adult sons, and we are able to draw on the riches of His grace, the riches of His glory, and the riches of His goodness, and the riches of His wisdom. We have all those things at our availability, because we are now placed as adult sons. And then finally, number five, the son has a future. The servant has no future. The servant is just an employee. You know, when the job's over, the job's over, and he's done. But the son And I shouldn't say that completely, because there were masters back then, just as there are masters today, that will take care of their workers even after they have gotten to retirement age. Maybe they provided for them in a very kind and generous way through pensions, or through maybe even through not a written down pension, but just telling them that, you know, listen, you've got a job here as long as you can work, and when you can't work anymore, I'm still going to take care of your needs. And there are workers that do. I mean, there are employers that do that, but they don't do it because they have to. That's just a voluntary thing that happens here and there. It doesn't happen all the time, but with a son, it's different, especially with the son of a heavenly father like we have, and that's for sure. Christians have experienced this. We have been purchased by Christ. We've been indwelt by the Holy Spirit. We are awaiting the second stage now of this process, which is the return of Christ, when the Bible says, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. That's something to look forward to. That's a real blessing that those that don't know Christ have no idea what's waiting for us. They have no idea about that. But, okay, secondly, he laments their regression, and he's upset. And let's read verses 8 through 11 here real quick here. Let's try to move through this now, and we'll try to wrap this up quicker here than we did on the first point. But he regrets their regrets and laments their regression. And in verse 8 says, "Howbeit then, when ye knew not God, ye did service unto them which by nature are no gods. But now, after ye have known God, or rather are known of God, how turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements, whereunto ye desire again to be in bondage? Ye observe days and months and times and years. I am afraid of you, lest I have bestowed upon you labor in vain." So what really happened when the Galatians turned from grace unto law? Well, they abandoned liberty in Christ. They abandoned that for bondage. And when they were ignorant sinners, they served false gods, he tells them, and they experienced the tragedy of this pagan slavery that they were involved in. But then they came along and then they trusted Christ, and they were delivered from the superstitions of these false religions. They were delivered from the slavery. And now they're abandoning that liberty in Christ and going back into bondage. It's like going from high school back to kindergarten. And nobody would want to do that. I can remember when I was in high school, I wasn't looking forward to 12 more years going back to kindergarten. I was looking forward to that 12th year when I could get out of school. Well, then I went to college anyway, but I was looking forward to get out of school, you know, and I was looking forward to graduating and all the benefits that I would have from that. And so he talks here about this phrase, this weak and beggarly elements. And he says, you know, you don't want to go back. He's emphasizing the extent of their regression. And, you know, you're going to give up the power of the gospel to go back to the weakness of the law? Is that what you want to do? Paul asked them. The law never made anybody rich or powerful. Remember the law was only to show us our weakness. Remember how he used the example, he doesn't use it here, but we know the example later of the mirror in James. That's all the law is. It's to show you how weak you are. And, of course, in my case, you know, how bad I look. I get up in the morning and look in the mirror, and I say, well, it's got the same problem I had yesterday, you know, but at least I can wash my face, and at least I can shave a little bit, and, you know, that's all you're going to get, you know. I'll do the best I can. But the mirror shows me my condition. That's all it does. It never made me any better looking, other than maybe if I did what I just said. But anyway, they are heading to back to the weakness of the law and spiritual bankruptcy. No wonder Paul is weeping over these believers that he invested time and effort into to bring them to Christ. No wonder he's upset about this. And so how are they going about doing this? Well, they're going about doing this by adopting this Old Testament system of laws and ceremonies and feast days and all these things that they were going back to. He says, don't do that. Don't do that. And then finally, he has one more, and that's verses 12 to 18. He seeks their affection. And this is important because there's some good principles here for a father. And, of course, Paul was their spiritual father. He had led them to Christ. And he knew how to balance rebuke with love. And, you know, I had a father that was a pretty strict disciplinarian. I can remember several times when I got on the wrong side of my father. And I learned real quick to not do that very often. Because the results were always to my detriment. And I can remember one time, I don't want to take too long here, but I was up in the attic, and I it's so vivid. This happened when I was about 8, and I'm now almost 69. And I said something, I used what we would call today a euphemism. Well, I wasn't allowed to use euphemisms. You know what a euphemism is. It's like Christian cursing, you know, where you say a word that's not really like the word that they use, but it's a word like that. And so I used one of those, and I think it was, I'm going to say it now. I probably haven't said it since I said it then, but I said, gee, my father looked at me, and boy, if eyes could have pierced me, I'd have been pierced right through. And he looked around for something, and there was a 1x3 laying there, and he said, get over here. And he wailed the daylights out of me. I mean, just wailed the daylights, because I wasn't supposed to say those kind of things, and I don't even know why I said it, and especially in front of my father. But anyway, I never doubted ever that my father loved me. Never did I ever doubt that, even though he was a strong disciplinarian. So he had the ability to do what Paul is doing here, to balance rebuke, which he's just done pretty harshly, with love. And so I never doubted that my father loved me. It was never a question. But anyway, that's what he's doing here. He turns from spanking to embracing these folks in these last 6 verses. And he reminds them of his love for them. Let's read the verses real quick here before we close here. Verse 12 says, brethren, I beseech you, be as I am, for I am as ye are. Ye have not injured me at all. Ye know how through infirmity of the flesh I preached the gospel unto you at the first. And my temptation, which was in my flesh, ye despised not, nor rejected, but received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. Where is then the blessedness ye spake of? For I bear you record that if it had been possible, ye would have plucked out your own eyes and have given them to me. Am I therefore become your enemy, because I tell you the truth? They zealously affect you, but not well. Talking about now the Judaizers. They zealously affect you, but not well. It's in other words, not for your good. Yea, they would exclude you, that ye might affect them. But it is good to be zealously affected always in a good thing, and not only when I am present with you. All right, let's just kind of run through this quickly here. They had come in and stolen the affection of these folks that Paul had invested so much in. And, sometimes I've read about this passage, and Bible students are kind of in agreement that they wish Paul had been more explicit here, because they're not sure exactly what he's referring to here. If he wrote this to the churches in South Galatia, then he's probably referring to the portion there in Acts 13 and 14. And if you remember, that would have been on his first missionary journey. And when he's talking about this infirmity, some have suggested malaria, but then others, because of this reference to his eyes, that it may have been an affliction of his eyes that made him somewhat repulsive in his appearance. But he's saying here, even as bad as I looked, you didn't hold it against me, and you received me. And he commended them for the way they took him in and listened to him and believed his message, in spite of maybe he really didn't look too well at that point. Of course, we have an idea from other passages that Paul did have an eye problem, because he said, "See how large a letter I have written to you with mine own hand." So we kind of have an idea that he did have an eye problem, but we don't really know. We don't know the specifics of exactly what he's talking about here, but apparently he's indicating that his appearance, his outward appearance, was not really what it should have been, but yet it didn't affect them. They still received him. And of course that's important for us today. We shouldn't judge somebody by how they look when they minister to us. It's not their physical appearance that's important. It's the message that's important. And that's what I think what he's emphasizing here. But anyway, he's basically saying, what happened to that love? What happened to that blessedness and that happiness that we experienced together? And, you know, when you first heard the gospel and you first received the gospel and trusted Christ as your Savior, what's happened since then that these Judaizers could come in and have stolen your hearts the way that they have? Well, that's not right. And, he's basically saying, you know, it wasn't these Judaizers that came to you and shared the gospel with you. It was me. It was me that did that for you. And, I did that because I love you and because I have a concern for your souls. And Paul told them the truth. The Judaizers came on after the fact and told them lies. Paul sought to glorify Christ in his message. The Judaizers came along and glorified themselves and tried to glorify these converts to make them think that they were better than they were by following these rules and so forth. And so a true servant of God does not use people to build up himself or build up his work. A true servant, a true minister of the gospel doesn't do that. And Paul didn't do that. And so we need to beware of religious workers who want your exclusive allegiance. Now, I've heard of pastors, even in this area, that have come into an area and come into a church and made the people feel that they were not really saved if they didn't make a new profession of faith under that particular pastor. And they do that for a reason, because they want control. And that's unscriptural. That's dangerous. And so we need to beware of religious workers that demand exclusive allegiance, because he's the only person that's right. And that's what these Judaizers were doing. And so just to wrap things up here, Paul is trying to make it clear to them here that they had not lost their salvation. What they had lost was the enjoyment of their salvation. As David said in Psalm 51, he talked about that. He wanted the joy of his salvation restored. And so the question we would have as we close tonight, are we living as adult sons with all the benefits that are available to us, or are we living as hired servants who are slaves to a system? Which is it? Are we enjoying the riches of his grace, the riches of his glory, the riches of his goodness, and the riches of his wisdom that are all available to us through our understanding of his word and his love for us? And so in essence, is our Christian life moving forward into greater liberty in Christ, or is it going backward into bondage? That's a question that only each of us can answer for ourselves. And so we'll close there next week, or not, maybe it won't be next week, because whether this parade comes off or not, I don't know. If not, it'll be several weeks till I get back. But we'll then talk about the next passage here, which finishes up chapter 4, and he'll be talking a lot about Hagar and Sarah, and that how that played into their situation at this point. But let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Word of God. We thank you for Paul and for his passion here to draw these folks back. He realizes what the error of their way and where it will take them. And he's trying to reclaim them. And I pray that you'd help us to be sensitive to those that we come in contact with. And if it be a need of salvation, that we'd meet that need. But if it be a need to reclaim a backslidden sinner or one that's involved in some heresy that comes from time to time, that we'd be sensitive to the needs that we come in contact with. We pray now for the rest of the week. In Jesus' name, amen.